This past spring, I went to a preaching conference, as I've done the last 3 years. Each year, as we've come out of that, we've left with a sermon series that we at least started while we were there. 2 years ago, that was Ephesus. Last year, that was the Old Testament law. This year, we found out as we were going to the conference that it was going to be on the book of Revelation. And I'll just confess to you that I thought, well, that'll be very interesting. And I don't think we're going to preach that one. I just thought I don't need that in my life, okay? I knew that was going to be challenging. I knew a lot of people have a lot of different opinions. And I just thought, well, this will just be fun to learn, to hear what this professor has to say, this guy who's dedicated his life to studying and explaining the book. But a couple things happened there that changed my mind. One happened before I got there. One of the books they recommended, which I will recommend to you, I should have put it up on the screen. It's called Unholy Allegiances. Unholy Allegiances. It's a little book. It's kind of a commentary, but it's really a little bit more than that. And the author in the preface had a story that really convicted me. He talked about how he read the book for the first time as a teenager, and like many people, he was just captivated by it. It was strange, it was weird, but it was also exciting and action-packed, and it just grabbed him. And so he did what he had done before when he had questions about faith or the Bible, which is he went to the rector at his church, and he said, "Hey, I've been reading Revelation, I'm so interested, I'm so excited, would you help me understand what I'm reading?" And the rector went, "Boy, you know, that's a tough one. Maybe there's another book of the Bible you'd like to read and talk about." And he said, "No, I'm interested in this one." And he more or less gave him a commentary and told him, "Good luck." And the author recounts how, you know, that didn't really diminish his interest at all. But what it did do is it did leave him wide open to the opinions of all sorts of people that he didn't know and that may or may not have been trustworthy. His rector had seeded the field, and now anybody else could have just walked in. And so I was convicted by that. And the second thing that happened is that it was a great conference. And I learned a lot. I learned things I was excited to share with you. And I was reminded and also convicted that this book is part of God's word and that it has, I think, and I hope you will agree by the end, a lot of things to say to our church and our time and place. So I left the conference motivated to do this series for two reasons. First, as I mentioned, I was convicted by that story in the author's book, partly because it so closely reflected my own initial response to the idea. And so I left thinking, you know, this isn't going to be perfect, but I don't want to just seed the field, either personally as your pastor or as a church. Look, Revelation absolutely does pose some significant challenges, but if anything, that's an argument for doing this series, not for avoiding it. Church is the right place for those kinds of questions and conversations, especially when they're difficult. Second, I left the conference motivated to do this series because after a week of studying, I was just convinced. I was powerfully impacted myself. I just thought, wow, this is a book that speaks powerfully to a lot of the things that we as the church are dealing with in our place and time. And if God took the time to reveal it and to preserve it and to give it to us, then it's worth our time to understand and obey it. So my goal today at the start is to do two things, all right? First, I just want to get you excited about the series for what Jesus has to say to his church through the book of Revelation. Although, let me add right at the start, just disclaimer here. This series is not going to answer all the questions you have about the book of Revelation. I'm trying to figure out maybe there's some ways we can do a Q&A or something at some point. But even that isn't going to answer all of your questions. This is a book where a lot of good faith, brilliant people disagree quite a bit. But I think you'll see in the coming weeks that on most of the big points, on the things that matter most, those things are actually quite clear. They're quite clear. My second goal, I want to get you excited, but the goal where we're going to spend most of our time today is I want to try and address, before we dive in, three of the big hurdles to better understanding, the things that keep us, if we're not careful, from hearing what God has to say. I want to try to address three of those in a way that I hope is going to put us on solid ground as we start walking through the text next week and in the weeks to come. So, with that said, let's start with hurdle number one, all right? Most of you, if you've been here a while, you will recognize this as one of my mantras, but it's very relevant for this series. And that is that Revelation, like all of Scripture, was written for us, but not to us. It was written for us, but not to us. And listen, the book itself makes this extremely clear. In chapter 1, verse 4, John addresses the letter, just like you would address a letter. And he says, to these seven churches in the province of Asia. John's vision opens up, chapter 1, verse 11, with an angel commanding John. And this is what the angel says to John. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And in case we're not sure what those are, he lists them, right? To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's who it's to. And then in chapters 2 through 4, Jesus himself takes time and addresses each church individually, and he has a personalized message for each one of those seven churches. The letter of Revelation is written to them. It's written to them. Now, that doesn't mean that Revelation is no use to us. But what it does mean is that the meaning of the text has to be rooted. It must be rooted in their world and in their context. Whatever is going on there, it must mean something. It must make sense to them because it's written to them. These are real churches with real people in real cities. All right, I think we've got a map we can put up here in a second. There are real cities in what used to be called Asia, but now is called Turkey, right? You can see them mapped up on there. They're all sort of towards the Mediterranean coast. All right, Jesus would not dictate a letter, address it to these seven churches, and then fill it full of things that would mean nothing to the people in those churches, or fill it full of things that they could not possibly know or understand because they're, you know, things that you'd have to live 2,000 years in the future for them to make any sense. The vision and the letter is full of symbols, but they're symbols that mean something to those people in those seven churches. We know that because it was written to them. Now, once we understand what Jesus is saying to them, then we can begin to wrestle with what that means for us. For us. My wife Heidi and I started dating in our freshman year, spring of our freshman year of college. After that, I went back to Ohio to work at the camp I grew up at. She went to work at Camp Chaminade for the summer. Believe it or not, this is pre-cell phone. So there was no way, really, for us to communicate except for writing letters, like physical letters with stamps and the whole nine yards. So we did that over the summer. We sent letters back and forth to keep in touch. One weekend, I was home with my parents, and I was telling them about Heidi because I was excited about this relationship. I thought, you know, I'll point out quite rightly, that this woman was going to be very important to me and my future. And I was excited and I wanted to share that with my parents. And of course, I'm trying to tell them things, but I can tell as I look at them that they're all really resisting the urge to roll their eyes. They're like, yeah, you know, you're 19 years old, you're in love. It's, you know, I can tell they're not sure how much to believe of what I'm telling them. So then I was trying to think, How can I show them, explain to them why Heidi is important to me? And then I had an idea. So I looked through some of the letters, and I carefully selected one that wouldn't embarrass Heidi, or more importantly, me. And I gave that to my parents. I gave it to my mom initially, and I said, here. I said, this is a letter that Heidi wrote to me this summer. I think this will help you understand who she is and why I'm excited to be in a relationship with her. Now, at that point, my mom has at least two different ways that she can try and understand this letter, right? One thing she could do is she could take this letter and she could pretend that it was written to her, all right? And that might, you know, that might actually make some sense of some of the things she reads. It might even feel good, right? Because she's going to read in this letter, "I hope your summer's going well." Well, that's nice to hear. "I really miss you." That's confusing because they've never met, but okay, right? I am praying for you and for your ministry. And my mom, who was involved in ministry, might think, well, how nice. How wonderful to hear that she is praying for me and for my ministry. And then she might read, "I'm really looking forward to seeing you again this fall." And again, that would be kind of baffling because they've never met before, right? That's one way she could do that. But as you already suspect, if she reads it pretending that it was to her, that's going to produce maybe some good feelings, but ultimately it will cause her to misunderstand the letter. She won't understand what's really being communicated. But she has a second choice, right? She could read that letter and understand that it was written to me, to Jay, to her son. And then when she reads it, it's going to hit her a little bit differently, right? She'll read that and she'll understand that Heidi misses me, but also that Heidi is praying for my ministry. Now, it's not to her, but she can learn a number of things about Heidi and about our relationship from that letter, can't she? She can learn, first of all, that Heidi cares for me, that Heidi is excited to see me. But she can also learn that her relationship with God is important to her, that prayer is important to her, and that she is praying for me and my ministry because she believes in the power of prayer. All of those things are correct understandings. Those come when my mom understands that the letter is for her, but not to her. Look, in the same way, we cannot read Revelation correctly and understand it correctly if we just pretend it was written to us. As we saw, parts of that might make you feel good, that might be exciting, but primarily those will create significant misunderstandings. The book just cannot mean now what it never meant or never could have meant to its original audience. Look, the only way my mom could rightly understand that letter was to start by asking what it meant to me. Similarly, the way we are going to hear God's voice clearly and authoritatively in Revelation is to start by asking, what did it mean to those seven churches? But once we do that, then we can learn a whole bunch of valuable things about who God is, about his relationship to the church, and about his plans for the future. We'll find a book packed with wisdom and relevant teaching and powerful and important revelations that are still relevant to us today. And all of that is for us and for our good. But it must be rooted not in what feels right to us, not in what feels relevant to us, but rooted in what God said through John to those churches. All right, so that's number one. That's the first hurdle. If we want to understand Revelation better, we have to understand it was written for us, but not to us. Second, we need to know that Revelation is about ultimate reality, not necessarily the future. Look, assuming Revelation is primarily about the future or specifically about the end of the world is a major hindrance to understanding. Look, again, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus himself says clearly to John, and this is what he says, "Write therefore what you have seen." Notice, what is now and what will take place later. And keep in mind, this is later from the perspective of about 100 AD, right? But it's now and later, now and later. Revelation absolutely discusses things that are in the future from John's point of view. Some that I'm convinced are obviously in the future from our point of view. But it also discusses many things that are concerned with John's present, with his present. And this is a key point. That is because the chief concern of Revelation is not to lay out a timeline for the future. The chief concern of Revelation is, in fact, to reveal. to reveal. We actually know that from the name. Revelation is an apocalypse. Now, that's a word that we just transliterated from Greek into English. That means we took the sound the Greek word made and we tried to put English letters together in a way that would create that sound. In Greek, it's apokalypsis, in English, apocalypse, right? And that word is actually the first word of the whole book in Greek. Apocalypse of God given to Jesus for his church. That's the first sentence, Revelation 1:1. Apocalypse is a literary genre. It's like fantasy or historical fiction or romance, all right? Like all of those genres, it has certain conventions and goals that are specific to the genre. And so if you want to understand apocalyptic literature, you need to know what those are, right? If you, just for example, one of my favorite shows as a kid, right? Murder, She Wrote. If you watch, don't laugh at that. Listen, you go back and watch that. That holds up, all right? Listen, I'll tell you, if you want to run a fun experiment, if you can find somebody who has never heard of the show before, and you can convince them that what they're watching is either documentary television or reality TV, that's going to really mess them up, okay? That's going to give them a badly distorted view of the murder rate in sleepy New England villages, all right? They're going to think someone's getting bumped off every week. And here's the interesting thing. They'll think that not because they don't understand what they're watching in the episode, but because they do understand the episode and they misunderstand the genre. You get that? It's because they do understand the episode, but they misunderstand the genre. You know, part of the challenge for us today is that apocalypse as an English word in common usage has come to mean the end of the world, all right? That's just what it means now in common English usage. That's okay, that happens in language. But it's not what this would have meant either to John or to those seven churches. To them, apocalypse is fundamentally an unveiling, all right? It's a pulling back of the curtain. An apocalypse reveals something heretofore unknown or unseen, all right? Hence, by the way, the name in English, which is Revelation. It's the noun form of to reveal, right? It is a revealing that God gifts to the church through Jesus. So here's what happens. In an apocalypse, the curtain is pulled back, all right? And when they look behind the curtain, what we see is a deeper truth about reality. A truth that can be in the past, the present, or in the future. But the primary function of the apocalypse is to take us behind what we can see and experience to show us a deeper truth, a deeper reality behind the appearance. The point of an apocalypse is not necessarily to predict the future. It's to tell you a deeper truth about reality that might otherwise be hidden or easy to miss. And often, the main purpose of doing this, of pulling back the curtain and showing this deeper truth about the future or the present situation, is so that the people who receive it might live and shape their lives differently in light of that truth. I'll give you one example that's from the letter. This is a typical example of how an apocalypse works. So let's just imagine you live in Ephesus, all right, at the time this letter is written, about 100 AD. Ephesus had about the same population as like Bloomington, Minnesota does today, like 250,000 people. And out of that 250,000 people, there were probably around 20 to 30 Christians. In fact, there were probably 10,000 Christians at this time in the whole world, all right? You could fit them comfortably in Target Center. There are high school football arenas that would hold every Christian in the world at that time. And that means that regular life, daily life for them is going to be very different in a number of ways from us, right? First of all, there is never going to be an occasion where any of those people are going to be out in public doing their shopping, going about their work, and randomly run into a Christian they haven't met before. That will almost never happen, right? In fact, they are going to almost universally, whether it's a Roman, a Jew, or a Greek, they are going to encounter people who are deeply skeptical of them and think they are extremely weird because they belong to a religion that has no temples, no altars, and no priests. All right? So they're right away, they're never going to encounter anyone outside of their one house church that believes what they believe. In addition to that, also unlike here, and this was actually kind of interesting to think about, it says something about democracy. You know, you could walk around any major city in this country, and there are very little clues as to who's actually in charge and running this place. But that's actually kind of remarkable. If you were in ancient Ephesus, you would be in no doubt who has all the power and all the authority. It would be everywhere, right? The coin has Caesar's face stamped on it, the money you use to buy everything. There are going to be Roman soldiers and Roman barracks all over the place. You'll see them everywhere. There are going to be statues to great Roman leaders. There's going to be inscriptions in every single public building telling you how great the Roman Empire is and how great the current ruler of that empire is, right? Everything about daily life in Ephesus is going to shout that Rome rules the whole world and that Caesar sits on the throne of Rome. That's, if you're asking, what makes sense? What can I tell from the appearance of everyday life? That's what you're going to say. That's what makes sense, right? But in chapters 4 and 5, John is given a vision that reveals, that apocalypses a deeper truth about the present reality, right? In those chapters, John is brought up to the throne room of all creation. And it's a place of, I mean, literally indescribable glory and majesty and power. And on that throne sits Almighty God and a lamb that looks as though it's been slain. This is an apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's not a prediction. It is a revelation that is chiefly about the present. God has pulled back the curtain and shown John that despite how things appear to the citizens of Ephesus, the truth is, the deeper reality is, that it is the crucified and risen Jesus and not Caesar who sits on the throne of all creation. All right? The apocalypse looks behind the everyday reality and appearances. And it shows us that the ultimate truth, that all power and authority belongs to God and to the Lamb. And the point, of course, for this little church surrounded by people who don't believe, surrounded by a hostile empire, is that the wise person lives in obedience to God and the Lamb, even if that puts them at odds with Rome. That's what an apocalypse does. It reveals, it pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of a deeper truth about reality. Sometimes that's a future reality, but often it's a deeper truth about the present. All right, so it's for us, not to us, right? It's about ultimate reality, not necessarily the future. The third thing I want to cover today, the third hurdle, is that revelation is strange. It's strange, it's weird, all right? But it's also strangely beautiful. I stole the first half of this point from a pastor friend of mine who did a series like this last year because I think it's so helpful just to say it out loud, all right? Revelation is strange. It is weird, especially to us. Look, you can be forgiven. Apocalyptic literature as a genre of literature fell out of use 1,800 years ago, all right? And here's what that means. None of us are ever likely to encounter a single example of apocalyptic literature outside of our church experience. You are never going to be casually browsing Amazon or walk into a Barnes & Noble and see before you a display of new releases in the apocalyptic genre, all right? It's not going to happen. There haven't been any for 1,800 years. And that means that it's going to be very strange, very weird to us. And that's a real hurdle to understanding. Now look, I know for some of you, that's part of the appeal. It's a feature, not a bug. That strangeness, that mysteriousness, it's gripping. And that's great. But I also know that there are some of you who you look at that, you see creatures covered with eyeballs and lambs with a bunch of horns and beasts coming out of the sea, and you go, I don't know, right? And you think, why would I spend time trying to make sense of this weird book when I could just turn back a little bit and I could have a gospel or an epistle that just makes so much more sense to me, that feels more accessible and more normal? Look, it's okay. Just admit it. I'm admitting it. Revelation is strange. But I hope you'll see in the coming weeks that it is also strangely beautiful. And while some of the book is hard for us to understand, the most important, the most powerful truths are also pretty easy to understand. In the last point, I referenced one of my favorite visions from the book, which comes from the throne room of creation. And one of the verses in that vision, Revelation 5:6, John is in the throne room of all creation, and he writes this: "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now let's admit it, okay? We'll start by just admitting. This is a little odd, right? It's strange. A dead-looking lamb is not what anyone expects to see on any throne, let alone the throne of the cosmos. It's weird. But I've come to love this beautiful and potent vision, and here's why. The lamb, of course, is Jesus. And the lamb looks as though it has been slain because Jesus has been slain. This is the crucified and risen Jesus. Next, this lamb, seven horns, seven eyes, all right? What does all that mean? Well, the number seven in their world, in the world of those seven churches, is a number that indicates symbolically completion, perfection, fullness. Horns, you know, I was thinking about this. In their world, horns are a symbol of power, but that's still kind of true now. This is why the hunters that you know in your life, they want the buck with the big rack, right? There's still something about that that communicates power. And I know antlers are not horns, but same idea, okay? So seven horns, this is perfect in power, complete in power, right? And seven eyes. Look, eyes are a symbol of insight and wisdom. And John also tells us, and these eyes are symbolic of the spirits of God that go out into all the earth. So if you start putting that together, here's what that means, okay? This is an apocalypse. Jesus doesn't literally look like a dead lamb, but this vision reveals a deeper truth about reality. And what is that truth? The deeper truth is that this Jesus, who was crucified and raised from the dead, right now, not later, not in the future, not at the end of the world, but right now, possesses all power and all authority, all wisdom and all insight. Nothing happens anywhere in all of creation that he does not see it and know it and understand it. And it is that slain and risen Jesus with all power and all wisdom who stands at the center of the throne of the cosmos. And I got to tell you, I don't know how you feel reading the news day in and day out. Some days are better than others, I know. But I'll tell you this. In a world where it often still seems like the powerful can just use violence to take whatever they want, in a world where it seems like might still, not always, but so often might makes right, the powerful can just do what they want and they get away with it. The violent use violence to just seize things and to make things to their own advantage. How powerful, how beautiful to be told that, yeah, it might look like that some days and in some places. But if you could just see behind the curtain, what you would see is at the center of the throne of all creation is somebody who humbled himself and laid his life down for others. Man, to me, that is a beautiful truth. and a powerful one. Revelation is strange and strangely beautiful. And I'll just say this too. I think part of the point of this strange language is that John is so often describing things that just transcend language and transcend understanding. And the imagery is meant to communicate that to us. The power of Jesus, the glory and majesty of God, these are things that transcend language. Let me close with two points of application. First, as we have seen and will see over and over, Revelation is a book that clearly and explicitly proclaims the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus. This is one of those most significant and greatest of truths that is apocalypsed, that is revealed to John, not least in Revelation 4 and 5. This is one of the main points. Despite how it may seem in our everyday lives, in reality, all power and authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all of it belongs to God and to the Lamb, now and forever. That's one of the great truths, and it's easy to see, and we'll see it all over the place. Second, Revelation reminds us that God is greater and his plan is better than we know or understand. Let me flip the tables a little bit and say one of the hurdles, one of the temptations when we read books, we read parts of the Bible that are more easily accessible to us, right, is that we understand the little part that has been revealed to us. We've got a helpful little pie chart here, right? God has revealed some little part about himself and his plan to us. And that part is that little tan slice that you see there, right? And we're excited because it's pretty accessible, it's understandable, and it's revealed to us and we get it. But here's the temptation, is that we understand this little part and then we start to think, I understand it all, right? All of it is understand. You know, we shrink God and his plan down to fit our understanding. And we start believing that what we do know and what we do understand is all there is to know and understand about God. Huge mistake. God is so much greater than we can know or understand. And just, I don't know, in the routine of life and just in the arrogance of our minds, we occasionally lose sight of that. Here's one of the really cool things about Apocalypse. It's not going to let you do that. The minute you get comfortable, the minute you think, oh, this is cool, I've laid hold of something here, and the minute you start to think, you start shrinking God down to fit that, you're going to read on a little bit further, and it's just going to blow out the walls of your mind. And you're going to go, what is going on? What is happening? What am I reading here? And what I want to say to you is, don't fight that feeling, lean into it. One of the great things about apocalyptic literature, it has a lot of challenges, but one of the great things is it pushes back on that temptation to shrink God down, and it instead invites us, no, stop thinking you understand it. Just sit for a minute and behold, and let God expand your mind. Stop trying to shrink him down to fit your understanding. I want to close just with a prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. This has been on my mind a lot lately, just, you know, because God's awesome. In Ephesians 3, Paul is sharing with the church in Ephesus, same church, right? He tells them, he writes and explains to them that there is a great truth that God apocalypsed to him, a truth actually about the past, present, and future. He uses the word apocalypse. And Paul says, this is the apocalypse that God gave to me. And you know what it is? First half of chapter 3. It is that even though it looked for a long time like God had just only chosen Israel to be his people, but Paul said God apocalypsed to him, revealed to him that actually it had been God's plan all along to make all of the Gentiles co-heirs with Israel through the gospel. It's an apocalypse. Paul says it. This is his apocalypse. All right? And so he does his best to explain this, to communicate that apocalypse, to share it with the church in Ephesus. But then he gets to the end, and he does something really cool, something that I think we don't do enough. Because Paul, I think, I like to believe, he finishes his explanation, and he just realizes, you know, if what we're relying upon here is your understanding, Church of Ephesus, and my ability to explain, we're in trouble. We're going to need help. I want to end this sermon and start our series by saying the same thing. Listen, if you're excited for this series, but it turns out we're relying on your understanding and my ability to understand and explain, you know, no offense, but we're in deep trouble, okay? We just are. We are going to need help. There is stuff here that is just beyond our understanding, but it was shared with us for a purpose. And so I want to do what Paul did. I want to adapt his prayer. Paul finishes that. He prays for the church, and then he prays something spectacular, right? He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, now get this next part, may have power together with all the saints. Have power to what? To grasp. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I mean, these are Gentiles. These are the people being grafted in. And Paul's trying to explain it, and then he just goes, you know what? We need some help. God needs to give you the power with all the saints so that you might begin to grasp. Man, we should do that more. So I'm going to do it. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it still speaks to us in powerful and moving ways today. God, we thank you for the book of Revelation, for what it has to say, not just to those seven churches, but through that word to us today as well. God, I pray, though, as we look ahead in the coming weeks, as we begin to walk through this, I pray that you would root and establish us, this church. Father, root us and establish us in love. And then, God, I pray that you might give us, together with all the saints, the power to grasp, to begin to grasp, the glory and majesty of our God, the greatness and goodness of his plan that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you know, if it's on my ability to explain, if it's on our ability to understand, we're going to miss so much that you want to say. So Lord, I pray, give us the power, expand our understanding so that we might see and understand what you have to say for us today. In your name we pray. Amen.